1 Peter chapter 1. Backtracking a little bit in verse 13, after talking about what is in store for us in the future, after talking about the salvation that we have that the angels are desiring to look into, and we discussed about the role of angels last week and how hard it must be for angels to look down and see us, thinking, God, let me have a crack at it. I can do a better job of getting the gospel preached than these jokers. And yet God has chosen to use men and women to get the gospel preached. He's chosen to use human instruments. He's confined Himself to us. He told the disciples, 12 fishermen, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. They probably thought, you're kidding. And I'm sure the angels are thinking, you're kidding. Jesus said, nope, that's my plan. And they did a pretty good job because through their message, we have believed and heard the gospel. And he goes on to say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now that's your past life. He's describing it. You lived according to your lusts or to sinful desires. You were captivated by everything your flesh wanted to do. In other words, you lived on the same level as an animal. You lived by instinct. Whatever the sinful nature wanted to do, you obeyed it. You lived according to the sinful lust. When it said eat, you go, okay, I'll eat. Drink, okay, I'll drink. There's a beautiful girl, think bad thoughts and get the body processes going, which is sort of a natural, normal body function. You said, okay, I'll do it. You followed the natural course of your flesh. And notice what he calls it. As in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning in fear or in reverence, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, you once lived in ignorance. You once obeyed the corrupted evil nature. But now your life is to be dominated by the Spirit of God. You once lived in ignorance. Now you are enlightened. You once lived in darkness, now you walk in the light. You were in ignorance, you know better. And so, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Your parents were unable to pass down anything to you in regard to your standing before God. You can't pass salvation down through the bloodline. You can't use the excuse, well, because my parents were Christians, thus I am a Christian. And oftentimes you find this, you ask a person, are you a Christian?
Yes.
Well, when did you become one?
Well,
I've always gone to church. Well, that's not what I ask you. When did you become a Christian? Now, granted, there are some people who were raised in the Lord, having a personal relationship with Jesus, and they really don't remember. They can't get a handle on a specific date or time when they had to repent and come to a crisis point and accept Jesus. But it is something that is not just passed down. Just because your parents were Christians, it doesn't make you one. You've heard the saying, God has no grandchildren, only children. You have to have your own relationship with God. You can't live off the apron strings or the bloodline of anyone else. In the Gospel of John, it says, who were born, not of flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. Parents can pass down finances, a down payment on a house. Parents can pass down traditions, as it says. but they do not have the ability to pass down salvation even if the parent is raising the kid in a godly fashion. It is something that that individual person must come to. Redemption, it says, is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. Now the word in verse 18, redeemed, is a word that means you were bought from a slave market. It's the picture of somebody who would come in the ancient times to a large open square where they were actually selling human beings in a slave market. And you were purchased with good money or with certain possessions, and you became the property of the person who bought you. You were not bought from the slave market by anything except the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He freed you from being a slave, and then He said, now I want you to become my slave, my servant, and serve me forever. And it's interesting that Peter makes mention here of tradition. He is writing to an audience who is sort of mixed in their background. Some of them were Gentiles, without any religious upbringing at all except paganism. Others were Jewish people who had a background rich in tradition. Everything had tradition to it. Certain prayers were formulated during different parts of the day, different seasons of the year. And I'll tell you what, Judaism is rich with tradition. There are some beautiful traditions, and there's some traditions, even as a family, that my wife and I have incorporated just because we love them so much. Every Friday night, it's called Shabbat. And we don't do this every Friday night, but when we do it, it's really special. But in Israel, every Friday night is at the sunset. It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath. It's a rest day. And this is what happens. Dad, on the way home from work, stops, and almost every Friday would buy flowers for his wife. It's almost mandatory. Sets them on the table. Mom cooks a great, big, huge meal. Then, instead of just hanging out in shorts and blue jeans, they usually dress up to show that this night is special and we're dressing up for each other as a family. So they'll go in and they'll kind of deck out a little bit and they'll go to dinner. And they'll light a couple candles. And the mother will pronounce a blessing over the candles, welcoming the Shabbat, welcoming the Sabbath in. Beautiful tradition. The father will read some prayers, bless the cup, bless the bread, thank God for the meal that they're about to receive. And then oftentimes he will read a section of Proverbs 31 about his wife being a virtuous woman. Just filled with family relationships, building up one another, and it's a long, leisurely meal. Friday night you just don't eat a Big Mac and scoot out the door for a movie. Shabbat meal is special. It's a tradition where you linger at the table. You eat slowly in a relaxed fashion, showing that this day is different from every other day during the week. We are resting. We are taking in God's goodness and His grace, and we're enjoying each other and the relationship God has given us. Building up the family. And that's a beautiful tradition. The tradition of Passover is beautiful. And all of the many Jewish feasts that they celebrate during the year. But Peter is saying those traditions, as beautiful as they are, have no ability to save you. Don't rely upon them. I was raised in a traditional family, a traditional Christian home. We had many traditions. And I grew up believing, whether they taught this to me or not, at least I believe this, and I find many other people grow up believing, that resting upon the traditions they grew up with is sufficient before God. And that's why when you ask many people, are you a Christian? They think, well, of course. And they can think of all of the traditions that kind of speak of God or of Jesus. But those do not have the power to give you life. I thought they did for a long time. I would argue tooth and nail when people would preach the gospel to me saying, I'm a Christian. I never lived a Christian life. I never knew what born again meant. I never knew what repentance meant. I never knew what it meant to be changed by the Holy Spirit and have His life within me. You can't do it by ritual. Tradition that is passed on from your fathers. but with the precious blood of Christ. You're going to find Peter uses this word all the time in this letter, precious. In the second chapter, speaking about the stone that was rejected, he says, he was rejected by man, but he is precious to God and he's precious to you. And it seems sort of out of keeping with Peter, this big, burly fisherman, if history is correct, saying this big, huge guy, talking about precious. I think that's precious. Let's go on. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, Peter is obviously thinking back to the Old Testament. Again, the traditions, not only the traditions, but the scriptural injunctions given by God that each household bring a lamb for Passover. Slay the lamb so that the blood of the lamb could atone for their sins. But God said, when you pick out a lamb, make sure that it's the best that you can find. When you inspect the lamb for sacrifice, make sure it doesn't have any blemish, which is a natural, an inherent defect, an inward defect like a disease, or that it doesn't have any spot, an acquired defect, like it might have been attacked by a dog and is losing an ear or has a big gouge out of its wool and it's imperfect. You make sure that the lamb that you sacrifice to God is not a castaway. It's without spot and blemish. And I think that God did that and told us to give him a lamb without spot and blemish because he knows man's tendency to want to give God the leftovers. You've heard me tell the story before of the man who was a farmer and a rancher, and he had a beautiful cow and it had twin calves. And he came in and told his wife, "Honey, we had twin calves. It's such a beautiful experience. I'm going to give one of them to the Lord." And she said, "Well, that's beautiful, honey, but which one are you going to give to the Lord?" He said, "Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. I'll figure it out. I'll give one to God." One afternoon he came in and he said, "Honey, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf just died." Giving God the castaways, the leftovers. God knowing the bent of man to, once you use something up for your own use, to where there's really no profit for you anymore, he knows the tendency is to say, "Well, let's just give it to the church now. It's old, it's wasted, it's useless. We can't use it anymore. Let's give it to the church." God said, when you pick out a lamb, you make sure it's the best. It's new. It has no blemish, no spot. And speaking of Jesus Christ, he had no blemish and no spot. That is, he had no inherent sin, original sin. He wasn't born with a sin nature, nor any acquired defect. He did not sin as he walked through life. He was sinless. Because he was sinless, he can redeem us. And that's precisely the reason, folks, why you and I have no power to redeem ourselves. Because you can't say that you're without spot or blemish. And so you can't say, "Well, I'm going to be good all my life," because you can't be good according to God's goodness. There was a young man who thought that, came up to Jesus. Said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's God." Automatically, he challenged his definition of goodness. That God has a whole different definition of what is good than you and I have. We say, "Well, if I do this, this, and this, I'm good." God says, "Nope." Jesus said, "There's only one good in God's vocabulary, and that's God." Now, if you can match up to that goodness, if you can be perfect and live a life that is sinless, then congratulations, you don't need a redeemer, you don't need a savior. You can ask God to scoot over on the throne. But you can't do it. He is the only one without spot and without blemish, and that is where redemption comes in. And you might want to note something. Although salvation is free, it's not cheap. It's costly. So oftentimes we as Christians tend to take so much for granted. This free gift that was given to us. We forgot that it cost God everything. He gave His only begotten Son so that you and I might have a relationship with Him. And when Jesus was in the garden, He asked the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if man can be saved by any other means, then besides me going to the cross and suffering this grief, let it be done. He prayed that three times until he finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, he succumbed to the truth that there was no way that man could reach the Father in a relationship except through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only way. And it takes more than intellectual assent. It takes committing your life to that. As he goes on, he says, be holy even as he is holy. Verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I think that's pretty interesting. It was foreordained from the very beginning of creation, from before the beginning of creation, that Jesus Christ come to the earth as a man, that he suffer, that he die, and that he rise again from the dead. To prove that point, God stacked the scriptures, the Old Testament, filled with prophecies that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would not only come in glory, but first he would suffer a horrible death. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Usually, when we think of God, we think first of all as God being the Creator, and secondly, God being the Redeemer. We get this picture that God created the world, put man in it, and when things didn't work out the way God wanted it to work out, he came up with plan 2, or B, which was redemption. That he was creator and then redeemer, when in reality, before he created the world, he planned your redemption. He first was redeemer, then creator. So that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was planned. So when you hear the Moonies on the street corner, if you ever get into a conversation past the selling of flowers, and you talk to them about their doctrine and their theology, and about the claims of Sun Myung Moon, although they are couching them these days in all sorts of Christian terms, beware. They essentially believe that Jesus goofed. It is in the writings of Sun Myung Moon, the divine principle. Jesus was sent to the earth as the Messiah. God placed him on the earth to procreate a messianic race. He was to have a wife and to have children, but he goofed, kind of messed things up at the end a little bit, and he got himself crucified. So that Jesus Christ is returned in the personages of Sun Myung Moon today, and he is going to carry out what Jesus failed to finish, the messianic age. Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world. It didn't take God by surprise. That's why it is so ridiculous to read books like The Passover Plot by Hugh Schoenfield. As if it's some new news. He comes out with this great bestseller saying, this was all a plot. Of course it was a plot. It's no new news. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, looked through the tunnel of time and said the Messiah is going to be crucified, placed between two thieves, buried in a rich man's tomb. Micah said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. We learned that he was to come through the lineage of King David. Jesus, when he was on the earth, said it was a plot. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're not going to like me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me, and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. That's pretty good, planning your own resurrection. Not too many people can plot that far in advance. He was crucified before the foundations of the world. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. It says in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have been purified, or since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Same principle. You are born again, Jesus said, not by blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. You can't get it passed down through a bloodline. No more, after Jesus came, could the Jewish people say, I'm the chosen race. Because Paul said, all of that has been abolished, those differences. And all people, Jew or Gentile, need Jesus Christ, need to be justified by faith. So it's not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. And the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. He says, you've been born again, you've been changed. You see all that God has done. So love one another fervently. In the early church, there was a strange mixture of people. People who were very wealthy, but most of the church were slaves. And in the natural arena, they wouldn't get along with each other. Just like many of us tonight in this room, were it not for the Lord, you and I really wouldn't get along very well together or be able to do something of lasting value together. We have too many different opinions and backgrounds. But because we have a common denominator, God loved us and sent Jesus Christ to die for us, and we can agree on that. That is a common ground whereby I can love you fervently and you can love me fervently from a pure heart. No matter what our differences, no matter what our hair color, our ethnic backgrounds, our educational backgrounds, our ages, our cultural differences, parts of the country we were raised in, we're all together and we can all love one another fervently. And that is the thing that marks the Christian from the non-Christian. That is the huge advertisement, if you will, that the world can look at and say, these people are different. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Love one another fervently. And of course, the true test of the Christian life is loving the unlovely. Loving people in our body who are different background than we are, different education than we are, different age than we are. Anybody can love lovely people. Anybody can love people who are beautiful and nice. People who have nice personalities, but it's hard to love a creep. And there's enough of us in the body of Christ like that to keep us on our toes and test our love. It's easy to love people that are like us, that we agree with, that we can side with. But you know what it's like when God brings, and there's always someone that God seems to bring in your life, and no matter what you do, you can't get rid of them. Wherever you go, they pop up. You sit down in church and they just sit next to you. Of course, you might be one of those people. And the person sitting next to you is thinking, yes, Lord, help me to love this person. It's that fervent love that sets us apart with a pure heart. Now, after talking about the Word of God by which we're born again and it endures forever, it says at the end of verse 25, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, going back to all that has just been said, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. He's been speaking about the Word of God. You're born again by the Word. It's a Word that endures forever. The Word was preached unto you. Therefore, laying all of that old junk aside that was a part of you in the past, like a newborn baby, crave, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, there's always a negative side to holiness. Always a negative side to coming to Jesus Christ. I hear so much today about the power of positive thinking and how Christians need to be more positive, and we're following all of the secular role models. And of course, if you say anything, people say, oh, don't say that, that's negative. Well, there's quite a bit of power in negative thinking. And the gospel is always first negative before it's positive. I am crucified with Christ. That's negative. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive. Repent and turn on the negative. And believe the gospel. Positive. Therefore, laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. That's the negative side. The positive side. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In other words, a Christian is never to stay like he is. There should always be change that marks us. We should, and others should, be able to see marked differences. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we don't lapse every now and then. Perhaps we have battles on a daily basis. But there should be a marked progression when we first met Jesus to where we are now. We should be able to see certain flaws in our character being dealt with by the Lord as He applies the sandpaper of trials to our lives, as we bring them before God and we deal with them. We should be changing. We should be laying aside, or as the Greek word says, literally, stripping off these things. And the Greek word is a picture of having soiled garments. And after a hard day's work and you've sweated in these things and these things stink, they're on your body, they want to crawl off your body. At the end, you just rip them off. You strip off your clothes and you desire something different. That's the meaning of it. Strip these things off. And notice the list you're to strip off. Malice. Guile, which is deceit. Hypocrisy. Envy. And all evil speaking. You know, I've noticed something in the Gospels about Jesus. That Jesus tolerated an awful lot of garbage in people's lives. When the Pharisees wanted to stone a woman caught in adultery, He was the one who protected her and said, hey, which one of you guys haven't sinned? You throw a rock first at her. And they all went away. And He said, woman, where are your accusers? I have none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Sin no more. People from all walks of life who really blew it. Jesus was their provider, their protector, their savior. But there was one thing that irked Jesus more than anything else, and that was hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. He came unglued at people who were pretending to be something and yet living a different lifestyle. And so it's as if Peter is saying here, don't fake the Christian lifestyle. Don't be a hypocrite. And have all of these things in your life when you're really not spiritual. Strip them off and hunger the pure milk of the Word. You know, what a contrast it is when one minute Jesus tells the woman in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. And then He turns around to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people, the leaders of the land. And He says, Matthew 23, a whole list. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. You do not go in yourselves, neither do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Your condemnation will be justified. Woe unto you, hypocrites, scribes, and Pharisees! For you travel land and sea to find one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filled with self-indulgence and all corruption. Whew. Heavy duty words. And yet to the sinner who said, I am a sinner, I admit it. I've fornicated. I've turned away from God. And I lay that open before you. Jesus said, good. Now go sin no more. I don't condemn you. But the person who was religious and hiding things and wouldn't come clean and admit his wrong, Jesus said the most scathing words that he said to anyone. And so we're to strip off these things. We're to lay them aside. That's the negative side. The positive side, as newborn babies, just like a little baby in your arms who is very persistent when that child wants food. And when a baby wants food, the baby won't negotiate with you. You can't say, well, now, honey, just wait a few minutes. Dinner is cooking. When that baby wants food, it goes, wah! And the mother, in love and duty, responds. Now, as newborn babies, whether you are a babe in the Lord or you're an adult in the Lord, we're to crave, just like a hungry infant you can't negotiate with. In that same way, we should crave, yearn the sincere, the pure milk of the Word of God, that we can grow up, that we may grow thereby. It's a whole matter of appetite. You have noticed, I'm sure, that you can get a group of Christians and you can ask their ages in the Lord, how long they've walked with God. And you have found that on one hand, you can have a person who has just become a Christian, might have known the Lord for a few months, a year. And that person has just shot up like crazy, bearing forth all sorts of fruit, going out, sharing his or her faith, making inroads and impact into this society in which they live. Then you'll find, on the other hand, a person who says he's walked and known the Lord for 10 years, and you'll think, my, what a spiritual infant. No growth, doesn't know much of the Bible. Doesn't know much of the Word of God. Doesn't know how to fight temptation. How to walk a daily victorious life in the Lord. Doesn't have many tools. Why? Why is it that on one hand someone can grow so quickly and become so strong in such a short period of time, and here's someone who kind of is stagnating? It's all a question of appetite. You are what you eat. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Not blessed are those who casually snack once a week after righteousness, but those who hunger and thirst. And you know that spiritual appetite is one of the best gauges of a walk with God. It's one of the best ways when a person says, I'm a Christian, is to watch the spiritual appetite. Are they hungry for the things of God, or are they complacent about them? That'll tell you a whole lot. Think of Moses for a minute. After all of the miracles he'd seen, God speaking to him audibly, a bush burning, not being consumed, a body of water called the Red Sea opening and dry land so that he and the children of Israel can walk across, a pillar of fire and cloud following that he could follow, manna falling from heaven. But those are pretty outstanding events. Most of us don't experience those kinds of things. And yet, after all that, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. I'm still not satisfied, Lord. I have a dissatisfaction. I want to know you more. Show me your glory. You know, he could have said, hey, I'm mature. I don't need to grow anymore. After all, I've seen the Red Sea part. I picked up the tail of my snake and it turned into a staff. I threw my staff down. It turned back into a snake. He could go on and on about what he'd seen, but he said, Lord, show me your glory. Or what about David? The things he had seen as God raised him up and established him as king over Israel, although he was a shepherd boy. And he said, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Or how about Paul the Apostle, after walking with the Lord for 30 years of his life, seeing miracles of healing? At the end of 30 years, he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. There is always a healthy dissatisfaction among God's people who are growing. And growing is twofold. It takes turning aside and being willing to strip off things of the past, and then a craving appetite for the things of the Spirit. Are you craving the Word of God? By the way, when it says the pure milk of the Word, the literal translation would be the unadulterated milk of the Word. It's pure. It has no flaws. That's why you can read this book like you can read no other book. Whenever you read a Christian bestseller or commentary, you always have to read it with a filter. If you just read it and buy everything that you're reading, you can be misled. If you read books that way, you're in trouble. Especially because books tend to disagree with certain viewpoints of one another. So you have to read it with a filter. When you read the Scripture, you don't need any filter. Just read it and believe what it says. It's the very unadulterated Word of God. Crave that. And by the way, although God has placed many gifted men and women in the body to write books and to give us teaching tapes and radio programs and television programs, thou shalt not worship thy tape recorder or thy television. And sometimes Christians have a tendency to read more other books than they do their own Bible. They crave someone's interpretation rather than the Spirit of God speaking to their own hearts. Crave the pure milk of the Word, he says. If indeed, verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if there's anyone that has tasted that the Lord is gracious, it was Peter. Peter blew it, even though he said he wouldn't blow it. And Jesus came up to him in John 21. He said, Peter, do you love me? And you know the whole scenario. Yes, Lord, you know all things. Well, then, Peter, go feed my sheep. I'm not through with you yet, Peter. You denied me. You blew it. And you probably right now think that you are of no value or use to me, but I've got something else for you, Peter. I'm going to use you to feed my sheep. I made that promise to you before you fell. In fact, Peter, you remember, I predicted that you would blow it. And here I am to restore you, Peter. Go feed my sheep. He had tasted the graciousness of God. He blew it. He failed. And God picked him up. And so if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious to you, then crave the pure milk of the Word that you can grow. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. In those verses, Peter is really comforting the people who are being persecuted. You got a whole group of Christians who are suffering for their faith, who have been ostracized by their community because they were Christians. You see, in those days, if you're a Christian, you lost your job. You were often kicked out of the city you lived in if it was in a strict Jewish community. They were told by the world that they were worthless, of no value. They were rejected. And so Peter shows them that even as Jesus was rejected and God made him the cornerstone, you are rejected by the world, but God lifts you up to such a special place. And you're part of a special community now called the church. A special ecclesia, Jesus called it. A called out assembly of individuals called the church. And he describes it in verse 4 through 5 as a building. Now, when you usually think of a church, you think of a building. Unfortunately. When somebody says, hey, honey, let's go to church. Or I'm going to go down to the church now. I even say that all the time. And some people correct me. It's the church building. It's not the church. We think of a building. This is the church. No, this is a tin temple. This is an edifice. This is an auditorium. This is a structure. You and I comprise the church. But not just you and I and every other Christian in Albuquerque who meets in other building facilities and all around the world comprise the church. It's both universal and local. All of us are part of a spiritual building. Forget this building. We are stones and we have a chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and we build upon that foundation. That's his analogy. Paul said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Not only personally are you the temple, but corporately God lives in and amongst his people. So look at that again in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus here is called the chief cornerstone. What does it mean? In the temple structure, or in any building in the ancient days, they would build the edifice, and when it was all done, they would put a stone called a capstone on top. That sort of capped it all off. It was the final stone, the dressing stone. It usually had the insignia, or the Hebrew writing on it. In the temple, there was the writing that said, "Here is the place of trumpeting," where they would call the solemn assembly. However, there was another stone, and probably that's what it's referring to, and that's the foundation stone, the cornerstone itself. Whenever you would build a building, you would lay down a few stones, two stones. You'd begin with one massive stone in the corner of the structure, and that cornerstone would form for you a line, would give you alignment, and all of the other stones would be placed in relationship to the chief cornerstone. It was the line that chief cornerstone formed that allowed you to line up your walls when you were building. That's why the stone weighed as much as 120 tons, one single stone. And so you could build the stones on top and align the rest of the building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And you and I get our significance when you and I are aligned with Him, first of all. And then it also mentions that we are living stones, which means we have been worked stones. We are human beings, and yet we are part of this structure called the church. Let me tell you a little bit how they used to cut rocks. It'll give you a little bit of insight in this. If you were to take one of our trips to Israel, and for those of you who are here tonight who traveled on our trip last year and I described this, you'll say, "Hey, we didn't see that. Sorry about that. Next time we go, you'll be able to see it. We were running a little bit short that day." But on one of the walls of Jerusalem, there is a place called Solomon's Quarry. The city of Jerusalem sits on a mountain. The temple was built on Mount Zion, or on the Mount Moriah. And you see this structure rising, solid bedrock, kind of rising in elevation. The temple is built on top of that. And then there's a large gap. It's as if it's been cut out to form a walkway and a road on one side of the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, it was cut out. It was a quarry for the stones of the building of the temple. Then there's what's called Solomon's Quarry, which is a little door next to it on the wall. And you can actually go underground the city of Jerusalem in a cave. And you can look up and still see how they would cut stones 2,000, 3,000 years ago. What they would do is they would take the limestone that would develop in strata in the earth, in layers, and they'd chip out large sections of it. Then they would drill holes into each side of the stone, and they would put sticks inside these holes, and they would fill the holes with water. When the water would soak into the wood would expand, and as the wood expands, what happens? The stone cracks, and it would crack in the direction of the drilling of the hole so that it would form a relatively straight line. Then they would chip away at it, and they would put the stones on top of each other, and the stones would rub one another. And the friction and the weight of the stone would cause that adjustment and smoothness so that once the stones were taken up and lifted onto the temple, they'd fit perfectly. They'd been rubbed together. They'd been worked. Now you and I are living stones. And God puts us together in the body of Christ, the church. And He sticks us next to each other. And He makes us work with each other. And He makes us get along with each other. And sometimes we rub each other. There's friction. And we're getting along. And whether you're on a church staff or whether you're part of a kinship group and you're part of different personalities who are different than you, you know what I'm talking about. You start rubbing and you're thinking, "I don't like this. I'm different than that person." Yeah, that's right. God's making you fit. He's making it rub so that all of that friction, all of those flaws in your personality are dealt with. And you're also able to chip away at the flaws in someone else's personality just by the fact that God has put us together. You know, my staff is the most different group of characters that you'd ever seen. All of us are so different from one another. It is almost humorous to see the differences in backgrounds and personalities, and yet we're all called to work together. And sometimes we notice that rubbing, personality differences. It's wonderful to be worked on by God. You are worked stones. Now, if you think that you are part of God's program for the world without fitting with other Christians, you're dead wrong. See, you can be a stone and you can be a pile of bricks. You just kind of sit there. You know, they took a poll of one congregation in the United States that had 7,000 people in the church. That's a pretty big church. They found out of 7,000 people, there were only 365 members that were actively involved in the work of the ministry in that local body. Which means that the rest of the congregation felt that their only job was to show up. It's a pile of bricks. It's not a living stone. They're not fitting anywhere. God called every single Christian to do something. Doesn't mean that you gotta think, okay, I'm convicted, I'll do something now. You pray about it. You offer your body as a living sacrifice, but you definitely need to fit in and get involved. You know, a Christian without a ministry is a contradiction in terms. God has called us as a part of His body and as a living stone in His building. And you fit somewhere. Find that place. Operate in the gifts that God has given you. And then He says that we are a priesthood, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. After Jesus Christ came to this earth, died and rose again from the dead, He never intended that a priesthood be established like was in the Old Testament. That is, where you had a group of people who were called priests, and people who ranked underneath that priest. Because in the Old Testament, a priest represented the people to God. And represented God. He was the mouthpiece of God to the people. You want to communicate to God, you got to go through a priest. That ended at the cross. Now today, I'm a priest. But you're a priest too. All of us form a holy priesthood. That is, you and I have access to God. You don't have to go through any special agent to get to Him. You can go anytime into the presence of God. It's even better than the Old Testament. The high priest had to go once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You can go anytime. You don't even have to make an appointment with God. And what's best of all, when you call on Him, there's no answering machine. You get right in. You have direct access into the throne of God. Wouldn't that be horrible if you tried to get a hold of God and you said, sorry, God isn't in right now, but at the sound of the beat, please leave your name and where God can get a hold of you, and He'll get right back to you. He only has 300 million other people to call on before you. You have direct access into the throne of God because you're a priest. It also means that we're to offer sacrifices. It says in verse 4, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, now, what kind of sacrifices am I supposed to offer to the Lord? In the Old Testament, they offered animals. Do I bring an animal to the Lord? No. You offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, what on earth would God want me to bring to Him in sacrifice? Well, number one, yourself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. It's the reasonable thing to do. After all that God has done for you, give Him yourself. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Say, God, here's my body. You've bought me. You own me. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. It's a living sacrifice. Now, the only problem with a living sacrifice is that it has a tendency to want to squirm off the altar. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they offered were dead. It was safe that way. Once you kill that baby, it's on the altar. It ain't moving. But when you are alive and you're on the altar, we have the tendency to think, well, I don't know about this commitment stuff. I don't know if I want to live continually a sacrifice of my body unto the Lord. But that's the spiritual sacrifice that he's talking about. Number one, yourself. You offer your body. And that's the difficult part. Because you and I have flesh. A sinful nature. And you have strong desires, as well as I have strong desires, to want to do something other than please the Lord. And I find that I have arguments with myself, my flesh and my spirit constantly. The alarm goes off early in the morning and my spirit says, get up, seek the Lord. My flesh says, turn over. Get a few more winks. Satisfy me. My spirit says, spend some time with the Father in prayer and get in rest. And your flesh says, you don't need to pray. He knows your heart. Watch TV. There's a special on tonight. And I have a battle. And every time I go to present myself before the Lord as a living sacrifice, the old flesh says, squirm off the altar, Skip. And it's true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a battle that goes on. Then, and I'll read it to you, it says in the book of Hebrews, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's another sacrifice God wants us to give, praise, worship to him. When we sing before our worship service or before our Bible study, we're not just singing songs. We are worshiping the living God who dwells in the midst of his people. We are not killing a half an hour of time to make sure everybody gets in and sits down. It's not for latecomers. We do it for the Lord. It's worship. And how many times do we come in not feeling like it? We sit there as people are singing and we're going to fold our arms. I'm not going to get into this. I'm not going to sing tonight. I feel lousy. I had a horrible day. Well, why don't you just do it as a sacrifice to the Lord? I know you don't feel like it, but do it as a sacrifice. You think, well, I'm not going to do that. That's hypocrisy. It's exactly what Satan would have you to think. God calls it a sacrifice. Doing something when you don't feel like doing it. Life is made up of making choices that go against what you want to do. Again, the alarm goes off in the morning. Do you want to get up? Do you feel like you want to get up? Go to work, shower, get ready, and go to work early? Do you feel like you really want to do that? Forget it. No way. But you make a choice to do it against what your feelings tell you to do. That's responsibility. You make a sacrifice. Knowing there's a payoff probably, that you're not going to get your paycheck unless you get up and go to work. But do you have a boss who would say to you, hey, listen, you're a nice fella or you're a nice gal. I'll pay you your wage and you just come to work whenever you feel like it. If you wake up tomorrow and you feel like 8 o'clock is too early to be here, I'll let you come in at 8:30 or I'll let you come in at noon, whatever you feel like. Because I don't want you to be a hypocrite now. If you don't feel like it, you shouldn't work here. No, you make a choice to do it against your feeling. Any relationship, any commitment is based on that. When you marry an individual, you don't always feel the infatuated kind of love that you had when you first met and your eyes met and the twinkle went off and you went, wow. After 20 years of marriage, you don't wake up going, Prince Charming. But you make a commitment till death do you part and you say, I love you. And you decide, I'm going to verbalize that to that lady. I'm going to lavish my love sacrificially because it says where to love is Christ loved the church. And he loved sacrificially. I don't think he felt like going to the cross, but he did it. And so it is with worship, a sacrifice of praise, doing it unto the Lord. And in the Old Testament, when they would offer up the sacrifice, they would often raise their hands to the Lord. Now, some people are hung up on that. And whatever, if you're hung up on it, you don't have to do it. But it's beautiful to worship the Lord. It's a surrender. If someone was robbing your house and stuck a gun in your back and said, put up your hands, I bet you'd do it. You'd say, I surrender, man. Take everything you want. I surrender. Hey, well, why not for the Lord? It says that we should lift up holy hands, giving praise unto His name. Now, you shouldn't make it fake and ostentatious and draw attention to yourself, but why not? It's just, Lord, it's just a symbol. And even if you've never done it, why don't you just try it sometime and say, Lord, just look, I feel kind of weird doing this, but it's a sacrifice. I'm surrendering, okay? I surrender to You, Lord. I give You my life, and this symbolizes my surrender to the living God. A sacrifice of praise. And then finally, and we'll close with this, it says also in the book of Hebrews, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, sharing your possessions. You give God your body, yourself. You give God the sacrifice of your praise. And you give God your possessions, your finances. You say, how much? A tenth? No, all of it. God doesn't own a tenth. He owns all of it. He just lets you get by with giving Him a tenth for His work. That's why Paul just sort of freed up the whole thing and says, no one should give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oftentimes it is a sacrifice to give. You see somebody who has a need and you want to give to that need. But you think, oh man, I don't have the bucks. That's a sacrifice. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, I realize that a lot of ministries make big deals out of that. And they pump you for money. And their sermon every third week is how you should be giving more to the church for the parking lot or for the expansion or for whatever they got going. And frankly, Christians are sick and tired of being hyped. They see right through it. We blush at that sort of thing. It makes God look like He's broke. He's not broke. We don't support God. God supports us. And look, if God doesn't support, if the money doesn't come in, well, we'll do something else. Why get so hung up? That's why we decided to use agape boxes. Does that mean we're more spiritual? No, it's just a different way of taking an offering. They're around if you feel like giving to the Lord. It's between you and God, not between me and you. I never look at the offerings anyway. I don't care what you give. It's between you and God. And I find that when people are not pushed to give, they want to do it. Because it is freely unto the Lord. It is, hey, just this is great. No hassle, no pressure. We're not going to knock on your door and say, no, you made this pledge a few months ago and we're just wondering. None of that nonsense. And yet, it's like Dwight L. Moody used to say, I can always tell if God has a hold of a man by the fact if God has a hold of the man's pocketbook. Oh boy, that's a real good test. Because a lot of people will amen, no begging for money, because they don't want to give to the Lord's work. And did you know that Jesus spoke more about handling possessions and finances than He spoke about heaven in the New Testament? If you looked at the four Gospels, one out of every four verses speaks about our attitude toward possessions. And so often those are the verses that are not underlined in our Bible. The ones that are underlined are, don't give out of necessity or grudgingly. We are priests. Priesthood of God. To offer spiritual sacrifices. First of all, you, yourself. God wants you. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, God isn't saying, I want your money. God is saying, I could care less about your money. I want your heart. I want you.